We're in Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to go ahead and read again, starting in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For your struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mysteries of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So we're continuing on this morning in the armor of God. And just as I've been reading and thinking, and even this morning just hearing things and the songs, there's so much here. We've been going through this basically one piece of armor at a time, and there's so much more that can be said about all of it. I've been talking about how this armor is for defense. It's not for attacking. It's not offensive. Lord willing, probably towards the end of the sermon, we're going to look at some offensive fighting for the Christian, but we'll see that it's in relation to something different than what this is for. Even this morning, just singing the song, Church Arise, there's different circumstances. The wisdom of God is multifaceted. There is no one description that fits anything that God is in. Grace is not a sufficient description of God. Neither is love. And people, but that's everyone's favorite, because the Bible says specifically God is love. And so that is His most defining attribute. The Bible also says God is an avenging fire. There is no one description that best suits God. And we as children of God, there is no one description that fully describes us. We're called priests. We're called children. We're called sons. We're called servants, and so many other things. In this, we're compared to a warrior, to one that's standing against the enemy, but we're also described as running a race. We're also told to call wrestlers, compared with those that wrestle with God. We should wrestle with God, wrestle with Him in prayer. There's so many descriptions. This is describing this aspect of the Christian faith and standing against the devil who is attacking. That's why we started this, because of the spiritual warfare going on in our church right now. Just a very different way than we've experienced in the past. I'm not going to do a whole lot of overview this morning, but just a reminder, this is a complete armor. We're looking at it piece by piece and looking at how it applies to us. But we're told, put on the whole armor of God. So we're not to be lacking in anything. If we leave off one piece of the armor, then we're weak. We're not going to be able to stand like we should be able to stand. This morning, we're looking at verse 17. And I'm going to try to get through both of them. And take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So like I said in the past, Paul is in jail as he's writing this. He is probably sitting next to a Roman guard as he writes this. He is under keep of Roman guards, and he is certainly familiar with them and what they look like, but he is just doing what Jesus did, drawing from something familiar to paint a spiritual picture with. And so he's probably sitting there looking at a soldier and saying, how can I use this as a help for God's people? And use it as a description of a warrior standing against an enemy. We're told here, the helmet of salvation. How does the helmet, how does salvation help us to stand? And I am not at all going to be able to even, I'm not even trying to hit everything this morning. That is an endless thing. To look at salvation is to preach the whole of Scripture. It's all about Christ, who is our Savior. It's all about God, who is our Savior, and His dealings with men and bringing salvation to men. But what is salvation? And is this a reference to our present condition or to a future hope of glory? Turn over to 1 Thessalonians, a similar passage. And he says something a little different in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. 1 Thessalonians, he definitely has the view of the hope of salvation, the fullness of our salvation. If you're a Christian, you should not be content with the salvation that God has given you now. Because the salvation He has given you now is only a part. And He is going to complete it in the future. That's why in Romans 8, Paul says, all creation is groaning, waiting for the revelation of the children of God. And we also groan within ourselves. There should be a groaning within us. A thankfulness for what God has done, for the forgiveness of sins we currently have, we currently experience. But knowing that one day we're going to be completely rid of sin. We will be made righteous like Christ. No longer sorrow, no more tears, no more sorrow. Why? The former things have passed away. 2 Corinthians says we are a new creation in Christ Jesus. We talked about this, I think, a little bit on the Bible study last Monday. We are a new creation in Christ Jesus. But yet we're still waiting for the redemption of the flesh. Our flesh is not redeemed. Our flesh is not a new creation, but it is going to be a new creation. But that inner man, the new heart that God has given us, redeemed, perfect. But yet, in this body of flesh, salvation, what is it? Is it just this present condition, or is it the hope of future glory? I think primarily it's the hope of future glory. All of Scripture, all encouragement to the church seems to be pointing to the future. Put running this race with your eyes fixed on the end, fixed on Christ. The end of it. In 1 Thessalonians, we have a sister passage similar to this one here, written by the same person who wrote this one. And he very clearly says it's the future, it's the hope of glory. It's out, it's the end, it's the completion, the fulfillment of our salvation. This is where our greatest strength is going to occur, is looking to the end. But what is salvation? It's being recipients of the love of God in Christ Jesus. It's the forgiveness of sins. It's being declared righteous by our Maker, not having our sins counted against us. It's the ongoing work of the Spirit conforming us to the image of Christ. It's being recipients of the grace and the favor of God. It's the promise of eternal life with our Savior in paradise. It's being recipients of the Holy Spirit who God has given as a seal, a guarantee of our inheritance. It's being transferred from the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan, into the kingdom of the Son of God, the kingdom of God. It's being adopted as God's own children so that we are able to cry out, Abba, Father, an intimate cry of a child to his Father, who is our Maker. It's being joint heirs with Christ, God's Son. It's the first half of the first chapter of Ephesians. Turn over real quick. This is one of the most glorious view passages in the New Testament, where as you read it, I've heard that it's said that verse 3 down through at least verse 14 is one sentence. I mean, we break it up. The translators broke it up into English and put some periods, but even in that, it's like Paul can't stop writing and expressing the glories of God and what we have and what God has done for us. So Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. What is salvation? It's being blessed with every spiritual blessing. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. That's what salvation is. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Himself with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, that in the heavens and things, that is things in heavens and things on earth. Remember in going through Ezekiel 36 and looking in Ezekiel, how almost the entire book of Ezekiel is, I will be known. What is the new covenant about? Why does God save us? So that He will be known. Why does He bring judgment on the nations? So that He will be known. Why does He cast men into hell? So that He will be known. Why does God do everything that He does for His own glory? That He will be known by His creation, by creatures. Everything that He does, all according to His purpose, according to His will. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who are the first... What that means, by the way, He works all things according to the counsel of His will, is that we don't counsel God. We don't give Him suggestions. We don't tell Him what to do. And His will is not subject to man's will. Man's will is subject to God's will in everything. Verse 12, to the end that we who are the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory, in whom you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, which He just laid out for us, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. Salvation is not for our glory, it's for God's glory. Put on the helmet of salvation to be able to stand against the enemy. Why a helmet? Why is salvation referred to as a helmet? Because if you crush the head, you've defeated your opponent. I think it's really that simple. Like Christ crushing the head of the serpent. That was it. At the resurrection, Satan was defeated. It's done. It's over. He's still fighting, but the war is already won. The war was won by our captain, Christ. Or David cutting off the head of the giant. There was no way he was going to get up after that. Even though he hit him in the head and knocked him down, possibly killing him, he left nothing to chance. He cut the head off of it. You can lose a limb in battle. You can receive a slashing wound. You can be pierced by an arrow. You can be impaled by a spear. You can have bones broken. You can have a lot of things done to you by an opponent, by an enemy. But if he gets a good blow to your head, you're dead. You can receive a lot of different kinds of wounds and still fight. But if a blow to the head is struck, a fatal blow, it's over. For the Christian, this is where so much of our strength should come from. I have eternal life. I've been bought by Christ. I belong to Christ. He's coming back again. He's going to take me with Him in glory. This body will decay and go into the ground, but I will have a new body. I will be raised to be like Christ and be forever with the Lord. If you possess salvation, if you have eternal life, then to die is gain. Remember when we read through Hebrews 11? When we read through towards the end of it, there were all the people that did all kinds of different things in faith. Many of them conquered armies, put armies to flight, received their dead back from the grave. All kinds of things, conquering, victory, standing. And yet others suffered, were killed, were maimed, became homeless, wandered around in sheepskin, hiding in caves and holes in the ground. But they were all faithful to the end. They were all victorious. To die for the believer is gain. What's the worst thing that the scariest thing the enemy can throw at you? What scares so many people? Death. Dying and going to hell. What is death? I say this a lot because I really want us, I remind myself and I really want us to all get it. What is death?
Changing of realms.
Changing of realms.
Not big victories.
Simple.
Separation.
Death is separation. The body goes into the ground. The spirit goes either to paradise or to torment. Death is separation. The body is separated from the soul. The worst threat that the devil can give to a believer is you don't belong to Christ. The worst thing that he can do to us is kill us. But even in that, to die is gain. To die is to be with the Lord. What can the enemy do to an opponent who, if he kills them, he only sends them to their full reward and freedom from any and all evils? Turn back to Thessalonians 5. I want to read what he says here. We'll start in verse 8 again. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. God has not destined us for wrath, the hope of salvation, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. What strength does a believer have who doubts that eternal life is waiting for him? How can you stand against an enemy? What courage is there to stand and fight against a warrior who is much stronger than we are if we doubt that the Lord is fighting for us? There's nothing that robs a person of their assurance like sin, disobedience, and rebellion. And that's why most people who have trouble with their salvation, not all of them, not everyone, but a lot of people, it's because they're keeping something back. There's no sin. Last week, James was here from San Antonio, and he preached on what? On the conscience. I heard a lot of people tell me it was a great message. I got to listen to it. It was very good, very encouraging, and very convicting message on the conscience. What did you do with it? How many of you were convicted of something? Your conscience wasn't clean, and it wasn't clear. And it's still the same way today, because you didn't confess it, you didn't repent of it, but you just pushed it aside, ignored it, pick up your phone, get on Facebook, go to work, put your head in the job, busy yourself about the house, whatever it might be. If there was conviction over something from James preaching last week on the conscience, what did you do with it? If you're still feeling dirty and distant and not right with God, and perhaps doubting your salvation as a result of it, how will you stand firm? If you don't have a hope, where will your strength come from? This is why it's so necessary, like James was preaching last week, keep your conscience clear. We all are tempted in many ways. We all fall. We all sin. There is no sinless perfection in this life. That's why we need a Savior. There is no sinless perfection in this life for a believer. It's why we look forward in hope. But we do have the ability to stand, and to stand in assurance. We do have the ability to live righteous lives. And a part of that is when you sin, you confess it and you repent of it. The helmet of salvation, the hope of salvation. Jesus said, what did he say to those around him? Why do you say you love me if you don't keep my commandments? Why do you claim to love me if you don't obey me? I don't want to keep beating the same drum over and over, but we live in the land of thorns. We live in the land of thorns, where the world is screaming at us from all sides to distract us, to get our minds off of the things of Christ. I thought about this week. Read an article, I think I shared this one, that was talking about our kids and how we're raising kids today. And we keep shoving entertainers to them. Here, play with the phone. Here, play with the game. Here, play with this. Here, do this. Here, and just constant bombardment. Here's the TV. Get them distracted with something to entertain them for a little while. And they never get bored anymore. It's like boredom has become an enemy. Why were the Puritans able to think so deeply about so many subjects? Because they didn't have stuff shoved in their face. There wasn't a constant distraction. This just hit me. Boredom is an opportunity to think about God. Boredom is a time to be able to meditate on Scripture, to just think about it. Salvation. I had the most difficult time studying yesterday. I don't know that I've ever had such a difficult time. Just thought. Just anything and everything. Good thoughts, bad thoughts. Just, I couldn't do it. And I just, salvation. What is salvation? And just started going through it, meditating. We need to get rid of things. Anything that comes between us and God, what is more valuable? When I was in Mexico last Sunday, I was shocked. I asked a question to the people that we were preaching to there in the dump. Several of them had been given Bibles. And I asked them, those of you that have Bibles, we're just talking about the value of Christ and the value of God's Word and the Gospel. And I asked them, how many of you would sell me the Bible for $2? And all of them, oh, no. I said, how many would sell it to me for $10, American dollars? Oh, no. I was surprised. No one took it. I said, how about $100? And they all said, oh, no. I was really surprised. It ruined my whole point. But it opened up the door for a better point. I asked them why. They said, oh no, it's God's Word. You don't sell God's Word. And they said they valued it. And so I told them, okay, open up to the book of Romans. And about half of them couldn't do it. And I said, okay, now close your Bibles. I said, now tell me what Romans 1 is about. Let me ask you. Don't actually answer. But do you know what Romans 1 is about? Do you know what the message of Romans 1 is? Romans chapter 1. If you don't, you don't value God's Word. Now, if you're a brand new Christian, you've never even read Romans, I'm not talking to you. If you have the Bible, if you've gone to church for years on years, for months upon months, if you've been in and around, if you've claimed to be a Christian for a couple years, you should be able to tell me what Romans 1 is about. See, the Lord opened up a better opportunity, and I told him, you do not value the Word of God. It's a good luck piece. It's a lucky charm. It's just some superstitious thing to you. This shouldn't be for the church. It shouldn't be that way. This is where we learn about salvation. This is how we know what salvation is. It's how we know God. How we know God. Jesus said, the Scriptures testify of me. He was talking about the Old Testament. Can you find Christ in the Old Testament? Again, if you're a new Christian, I know we have some new Christians here. I'm not trying to make you feel guilty. But we fill our life with so much stuff. I'm guilty of it. When the Lord first saved me, I would probably read 2 to 4 hours a day, working full time, busy, everything else. Not supported full time like I'm blessed to be today. And I probably don't read it. Well, I read it as much as I did then. But I had much more opportunity. How much do we value the Word of God? How can we stand against our enemy if there's doubts of salvation, and the primary way that doubts come in is through sin, having a guilty conscience, that gives the devil ammunition to use against you. He can point it out to you. Remember, he is the accuser of the brethren. He can't go and accuse God anymore. He was kicked out of heaven. We read about Job. That doesn't happen anymore. He can't bring a charge against God's elect anymore. But he can accuse you. And he can come to you and he can say, how do you call yourself a Christian? And you just did that? You yelled at your kids, you call yourself a Christian? You told a lie, you call yourself a Christian? But if we go and we confess it, if we do what Scripture says, confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we can stand in that faith whenever we do fall and we do sin, then the weapon's taken away from the enemy and we can stand with the helmet of salvation firmly attached to our head, having nothing between us and God. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And I know the sword, isn't that an offensive weapon? Isn't that what you use to slash at the enemy and attack the enemy? Yes, it can be. But the sword here specifically is more like a dagger. I'm not even going to try and pronounce it. The Greek word here describing this particular sword is a short sword. It's more like a large dagger. It's not the big long sword that you would, you know, think of a soldier using rushing into battle. But if you're standing behind a shield, remember the shield is the large shield. It's the great big, like a door shield. If you're standing behind that and thrusts get through, you can use the sword defensively. No, this is not for an offensive weapon. This is to use defensively. That's what this passage is about. Standing firm against an enemy, not attacking the enemy, not defeating the enemy, because remember, we already determined Christ defeated our enemy. It's not for us to defeat him. Christ has already defeated him. This is a defensive weapon used in standing against the enemy and not pursuing him. Look at the encounter of Jesus when he encountered the devil and how he used the sword. As Marvin Vincent in his word study said, Jesus used it to parry the thrusts of the enemy. Thus Christ used it in his temptation. It is the sword of the Spirit because the Spirit of God gives it and inspires it. When Christ faced the devil in the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted by the devil, to be tried by the devil, what did the enemy use against him? He basically used his own words against them. The Word of God. He used Scripture against him to try and lure him away to go against the will of God. What did Jesus use? It's written. It is also written. He used Scripture. He used it correctly. The devil misused it. Christ used it correctly. This sword is the sword of the Spirit, which means it is a spiritual sword and it must be wielded in a way that the Spirit of truth would have us to use it. It is not a carnal weapon. The Bible must not be used in a carnal, fleshly way. This is how the false teachers misuse Scripture, twisting it for their own will rather than submitting to God's will as revealed in the Scripture. It's a spiritual weapon. It's the sword of the Spirit and God that holy men wrote when they were carried along, moved by the Spirit. Remember, this isn't inspired. The men were inspired who wrote this. The Holy Spirit moved upon this and led them, guided them in writing the Scriptures, which are infallible, which is the Word of God, which God has protected for thousands of years, quite literally, when you go to the Old Testament. Some of it is thousands of years old, and we still have it today. To misunderstand the Scripture, to have a wrong interpretation of it, not intentionally, but just, we all learn, right? All of you here who for any amount of time have been reading Scripture, haven't you been corrected in your understanding of some Scripture? I just compared what the devil does in misusing Scripture to what false teachers do, to what cults do. Does that mean if you misunderstand Scripture that you're guilty of being a false teacher, a false prophet, guilty of doing what they do? No. No, you're guilty of ignorance, guilty of being wrong. But if in your study of Scripture and the reason you're going to Scripture is to find truth, then you're using it correctly. This is the source of truth. We're infallible. We are fallible. Scripture is infallible. We might not understand it correctly. We can do damage in not using it correctly, but we're not like the false teachers who use it for their own means to fulfill their own lust, typically to get wealthy by, typically to have power over people by, typically to build themselves up by, rather than to learn how to be humble. So no, it's not the same. To be mistaken is not to intentionally twist Scripture or to justify yourself for your own agenda or your own gain or your own good. But if you do use Scripture in that way to justify yourself, knowing that you're wrong, then you are using it like a false teacher, like a false prophet. Jesus used the Word of God in truth as the Spirit of God inspired men to write it. He used it to reply against the way the enemy misused God's Word. The enemy tried to deceive the Lord with his words, and he will do the same with us. We're to stand fast against such attacks, rightly using, rightly interpreting the Word of God. You know, how are you going to do that? I just use an example. What's Romans 1 about? How are you going to use the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, if you don't know what it says? How are you going to know you're using it rightly if you don't study it? We're not to study to win battles. We're not to study to show how much we know. We're to study, or rather be diligent, to present ourselves to God as workmen that don't need to be ashamed, rightly dividing, rightly handling, rightly interpreting the Word of truth. How are you going to wield this sword if you don't know God's Word? It's like the song we sang, "One little word shall fill him." If you're a new Christian, all you need is a little bit. All you need is a little bit of truth to stand against the devil. And that truth may simply be, Jesus Christ shed his blood for me, for my sins, and I'm forgiven. That may be what you have to hold on to. It may be God demonstrated his love in this way, that he gave his son for me, and I believe him. That may be what you have. That's enough. If wielded in faith, if you stand in faith, if you stand in what God provides you, But for those that have been walking with the Lord, more is expected. We have to study it for ourselves. We talked about it the other day at prayer night. We were praying this, that we would be people of the Word. That we would dig into the Word. That we would give ourselves to it. But I'm so busy. You don't understand. I've got kids. We've got all these different things to do. Or my work is just, you know, I'm working so many hours. And we can give any excuse in the world. This is the Word of God. Are you really going to say, I have other things to do that I should be doing instead of devoting myself to the Word of God? Think about it. This is God's revelation of Himself and His Son to us. This is His instruction on how we can live, how we can walk in a way that is pleasing to Him. This is the way that we can grow in love for Him. This is a way that we can draw closer to Him, to know more about Him. God, help us if we're too busy. If you're too busy, I'll tell you what. Let's make it really, really simple, okay? If you're too busy to devote yourself to the Word of God, then when you leave today, don't come back and go devote yourself to the world. If not, then leave the world behind you and devote yourself to Christ. This is what Scripture calls us to. You must deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me, or you cannot be my disciple. Not, well, you should, you know, kind of put yourself aside and die to your own self and your own desires. No. If you're going to be a follower of Jesus Christ, you must turn your back to the world and your face to Christ, or turn your back to Christ and your face to the world. That's the reality of being a Christian. That's what it is. This is what God's Word says. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I want to mention one thing, and it's because I know we all have a lot of friends that go to other churches, all different types of churches. One thing that I hear a lot these days, mainly from usually the charismatic, more charismatic elements, is that we need to learn to hear the voice of the Spirit. Learning how to hear the Spirit speak to us. They're caught up in hearing the voice of God, but in a way that is outside and separated from the Word of God. Notice that this piece of armor is directly associated with the Holy Spirit and is defined as the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, y'all know I am not a cessationist. I believe that the Holy Spirit gives gifts today the same way He did in the early church, as He wills for His purpose, for the good of the church, for what is needed for the body. Most of what goes on today in the name of that is not the Spirit of God. I describe myself as a practical cessationist, but theologically not. There's nowhere in the Scripture that says that the Spirit of God will not do what He wants in the body of Christ. And that's what He does today. And He does according to His will. The Spirit gives gifts as He sees fit. However, at this present time here in America, I do not see the so-called sign gifts being given to the church, not like they were at the beginning, which makes sense. We have Moses and the prophets. We're able to hear them. Not to mention we have the apostles and the prophets. We have the Word of God. The early church did not. For most of the signs were taking place among the Gentiles, they did not have the Word of God. And there needed to be a proof and evidence of the power of this God that they were proclaiming, this strange foreign God. And he accompanied it with these things. Now, I'm not saying God will not do that today. But primarily, he does not. Because we have the Word of God. The Holy Spirit of God gives gifts today the same way that he did in the early church. But I believe that we are to test the spirits today in the same way that the early church did. And that's by the Scriptures. The early church had the Old Testament Scriptures. They had the teachings of Christ, and they had the teachings of the apostles. They had what we have today. We have the same thing that they have. We're to test the spirits to see whether they are from God or not. It was the Holy Spirit that inspired John to write, "Test the spirits and see if they are from God or not." The Holy Spirit will not get upset at us if we think we hear something from the Spirit of God, because I believe he can and does speak to his people in a subjective way. But I can go to his word and test it and see, is this from God or not? Is this the Holy Spirit speaking to me or not? Well, don't you think the Spirit is powerful enough and wise enough to make it clear to you? Yes, I do. He gave us the Word. He gave us His Word that He inspired. And so to hear from the Holy Spirit, yes, if the Holy Spirit so chooses to lead us in a subjective way, He will make it objective and concrete in His Word. It will not go against His Word in any way. We're to bring every thought captive to the Word of God. Go to 2 Corinthians 10 real quick. I was debating whether or not to go here. But we'll close with this in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 5. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Taking every thought captive to the Word of God. This does not mean, as it's usually thought about, this does not mean I take the things that I think and make them captive to the Word of God. That's not the best way to understand this. It's more of taking every idea captive to the Word of God. Speculations and every lofty thing that raised themselves up against the knowledge of God. We all say that God is a triune God. No, God is one. He's only one. Someone is a modalist. That is a thought that should be taken captive to the Word of God. What does Scripture say? Read 1 John. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word was manifest in the flesh. And we behold His glory. The book of John. Why do people go to the book of John so much in defending the doctrine of the Trinity? That God is not Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is Father and Son and Holy Spirit. There is one God, but distinct. We can see Scripture describes Him distinctly as three persons, and the Son is subject to the Father, yet the Son is God, as the Father is God. And He was led by the Holy Spirit, who is God. Why John? Because that's what John is about, declaring the deity of Christ. That is what it means to take captive every thought, every idea, everything that raises itself up against God. this notion of hearing from the Holy Spirit outside of the Word. We need to take that captive thought to the Word of God. Okay, take it captive to the obedience of Christ. I know someone's going to read here, so I'm going to go ahead and address it. Let's back up to verse 1 and start reading there. Now I, Paul, myself urge you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold outward, but bold toward you when absent, I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I suppose to be courageous against some, who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we go on in what I just read. But this is an offensive move. This is using the weaponry of the Spirit in an offensive way. And if you remember, I said that's not what Ephesians is talking about. The weapons of the armor of God that are presented there are not for doing this. Am I wrong? Am I contradicting? No. In Ephesians, he's telling us how to stand against the enemy, how to stand against Satan, to stand firm. Here, Paul is saying, I, as an apostle, I'm accused of being a pushover when I'm with you, but when I'm against you, I write some really hard, scathing letters to you. He says, don't make me come and be with you in that way. I'm accused of walking according to the flesh. I will come in the power of the Spirit, and within you, the church, I will attack what is there. I will attack these thoughts, these accusations, people that say I'm an apostle, people that puff themselves up. I will come and I will destroy it. That's what he's saying here. This is a battle that he's talking about waging inside the church, because the people that have risen up and say, Paul, don't listen to Paul. It's a different battle here. That's why it's so important to take every passage of Scripture and not assume, because this is talking about warfare and weaponry of God here, that I can go to Ephesians and just compare them and put them together. You have to study each one. What is each one talking about? We've been having the hermeneutics class, which, by the way, today we're not going to do. Part of what we're learning in that is how to do this, how to understand God's Word. Look at it, study it, each passage together in its context, and then compare it with another passage that seems to be saying the same thing, and make sure that it is saying the same thing. We're to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We're to wield it rightly. Remember the very first thing, the very first piece of the armor was the belt of truth, girding our loins with truth, so that we will rightly handle the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. We're almost to the end. The question remains, are you standing firm? Are you taking up the whole armor of God to be able to stand against an enemy that is much mightier than you are? He is conquered. He's defeated. Christ has already won the victory. But he is a stronger enemy than you are. Which is why, if you remember, I warned us, don't go running around looking for demons to cast out. If you have faith for it. But not everyone has the faith for it. Even the apostles ran into some difficulties and could not cast out a spirit. And Jesus said it only comes out by prayer. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. having put on the breastplate of righteousness, practical righteousness, doing what is right, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So the question, church, is, have we done that? Are we doing it? Do we continue to do it? Remember, we started James on Wednesday nights. Trials, difficulties produce endurance. How do you overcome a trial? What is the way of escape to endure it, to go through it, not to be rid of it? No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, that with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape, so that you will be able to bear up under it, to endure it, to come through it with a faith that is cleaner than it was before, purer than it was before, having dross. Remember, it's compared to the refining of silver and gold. Dross is burnt off. Church, we need to stand. We need to stand in the armor of God, in the complete armor of God, without compromise. Without compromise. Not slacking in any area. I know I've said some hard things because I think hard things need to be said. That's why Jesus said hard things. That's why he's the one that said, if you do not deny yourself and take up your cross and follow after me, if you love your family more than you love me, you're not worthy of me. Think about that. I know someone has come to me recently and had family members upset with them because of that. Because they loved God more than them. And they thought it was shameful. But the truth is, it's glorious. And it's well-pleasing in our Father's eyes. But it's a hard saying. God, help us to stand firm with our eyes fixed on Christ. Run the race with endurance that is set before us, casting aside weights and the sin that so easily besets us. Stand in truth. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would, as the song says, take your word and plant it deep in us. Shape and fashion us in your likeness, that the light of Christ might be seen today in our acts of love and our deeds of faith. Father, I pray, Lord, change us. Father, help us to free ourselves from the thorns that try to grab hold of us and tie us down to this world. Father, I pray that Christ would become glorious to us and beautiful to us. Lord, that we would see things the way you see things. That we would interpret our circumstances the way that you do, the way that you know them to be, that we would be sober-minded for the purpose of prayer, that we would be sober in spirit. Father, grant repentance, I pray. Father, where we pray, Lord, send a revival and let it begin with me. Father, I pray that Christ would become more and more precious to us, as your word says, that he would become all and in all. Make us people of your word. Father, I pray that you would help us now as we open up your word. we have the Lord's Supper. Lord, that it would be a glorious time as we remember what Christ has done. Help me to proclaim Him rightly as I ought to. In Jesus' name.